Our Old Testament reading is Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And then we'll be turning in the New Testament to a brief selection of John and then in Luke. Micah 5, verses 1 through 6. And I'm reading from the ESV. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall come forth for me. Beg your pardon. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then shall the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrance. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. I'm turning to John, chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 10 through 14. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. But when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them.
Let's ask for God's blessing on His Word. O Lord our God, we come to You this morning thanking You that You are not silent. Your Word expresses who You are, reveals Yourself to us. As we celebrate the Word made flesh, fill our hearts with awe, with trust, with obedience, with joy. And Lord, may Your Spirit guide the preaching and the hearing of Your Word so that our Lord Jesus Christ is exalted. In His name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, how do you describe something that's bigger than words? I've done a fair bit of theological reading over the years. One word that I have rarely run across in any theological work is the word stupendous. And yet as I read an article by John Murray on the Incarnation, I was struck with how appropriate it is to use that word to describe what happened when God became man. And it's appropriate as you look not only at what happened, but why the Incarnation took place and how it affects you. We're looking this morning as we continue in the Gospel of John at verses 10 through 14 that were read for you a few moments ago. John has described at the beginning of the chapter who the Word is, the eternal God Himself. It's how He introduces Jesus Christ, although that identity, that identification isn't made until you get down to verse 14 at the end of our text this morning. But John tells you something that is mind-boggling, surprising, distressing. He's told you who the Word is. He's in the beginning. All things are made by Him. He was with God. He was God. This Word comes into the world. He's the light of men. And what's the reaction of the world? The world failed to recognize the Word. The world rejected its Creator. Back in verse 5, John has hinted at the conflict between light and darkness. In Him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it or possibly overcome it. And John may have both of those ideas there. Now John is emphasizing, as you get to verse 10, that Jesus the Word, Jesus the light of the world, has come into the world. In fact, as you look at verse 10, the word world is repeated three times. And as John writes in Greek, that word is emphasized in each of those three clauses. And there's progression. He was in the world, and that's sort of a neutral term. It's this created world, the world in which we live. But it goes on to speak of the world as a world in sin and rebellion against God. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth. And He's now come into this world as Savior, as Lord, as King, and the world does not know Him. It doesn't recognize Him for who He is. It doesn't give Him the honor and the worship that He deserves. And that was true not only in the first century when the Incarnation took place, but it continues to be true today. 9 days ago, articulate skeptic and atheist Christopher Hitchens passed into eternity. He was public about his questioning and rejection of God. He was public about his battle with cancer. He knew that death was coming. one of the interesting things about how he faced this was he was afraid that someone would claim that at the last moment, on his deathbed, he had turned from his atheism to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. There's that old saying that there are no atheists in foxholes, and sometimes that's said about emergency rooms and so on, and intensive care units. But Christopher Hitchens made clear, while he was certainly in his right mind and thinking about what he was saying, repeated this a number of times, that if, just before the end of his life, he were to express belief in God and trust in Christ, he said, be sure that it's not really me who's doing that. Some of the cancer cells have gotten to my brain, or some of the medicines I'm on have affected my thinking. He was determined that he wasn't going to compromise. There is no God. And 9 days ago, he passed into eternity. The Lord knows what his final state of mind was. I read something that Wilson wrote in Christianity Today. Wilson had debated Hitchens at a number of occasions and remarked that he carried into eternity his name, Christopher, which means Christ-bearer. But here's a man who certainly had some knowledge, but who clearly refused to recognize Jesus for who he is. You can read the other Gospels, and they detail some of the rejection of the Messiah. Matthew's Gospel tells you how Herod the king, seeing the newborn king as a threat to his own throne, seeks to murder him and murders the babies of Bethlehem in that process. Luke tells you in the passage that was read this morning about an inn that's so full that room cannot be made for the birth of the God-man. There's not only open rejection such as Christopher Hitchens, but also, and just as deadly, is just ignoring what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. The self-centered complacency of our culture is part of that rejection of, by the world, of its Creator. But John doesn't stop by telling you that the Word came into the world and the world refused to recognize Him. But he says He came to His own and His own refused to receive Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. His own are the people whom He had created, but particularly the people into whom God had entered into a covenant relationship. As you read through the first chapter of John's Gospel, you find a number of references to the covenant that God made with His people. In verse 17, the law was given through Moses, a covenant-making event in the life of Israel, where God is saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. I am the God who brought you up out of Egypt. God's revelation of Himself in verse 18. The coming of the messenger of the covenant in verse 23. John's baptizing, a call to renewal of covenant purity. The coming of the Holy Spirit on the Messiah in fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 11. And at the end of the chapter, as Jesus speaks to Nathanael, of things he will see, there's an echo of Jacob's vision, of the ladder between earth and heaven, and God ascending, and the angels ascending and descending. And it brings to mind God's promise to Jacob that he will continue to be his covenant God. Jesus came into the world in the midst of his covenant people. If there's any place in the world that he should have been recognized and acknowledged, it's there in the land of Israel. But he came to his own, and his own received him. His own could even be translated home. He came home and was rejected there. He came to people who prided themselves, as you see in John 8, on being the sons of Abraham, and thus the children of God. And they reject him. And they were living as children of the devil. The greatest tragedy of Christmas would be for those who are called by the name of Christ to ignore Him to live as though Christ didn't really matter. Those who know who Jesus is and yet live without fellowship with His people, those who try to live outside the bounds of God's people, are, as far as John's concerned, in a similar position to those who reject the Messiah when He first came to earth. And today we do it with less excuse, because God's revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ is complete. We have not just the prophecies of the Old Testament, that prophecy from Micah 5 that we read about the coming of this mighty ruler in the little town of Bethlehem, but we have the full Scriptures that expound in detail just what happened when God became man. And yet, people reject Him. We'll come back to what John adds. That rejection is not universal. There are those who do trust in Him. But before we do, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John tells you here that this Word that he's been talking about, this Word has become flesh. Jesus, of course, is the Word that John is talking about. He's the Creator. He's eternal. Everything that makes God, God, Jesus is. He's in the beginning. All things are made by Him. He's with God. He is God. He is light. And John then doesn't simply say that this Word was in the world, or that this light shined in the world. All of that's true. But he makes the statement that the Word became flesh. Stop and think about that. But the Son was not from all eternity. The difference between Creator and creature. The Son of God is God Himself. And at this particular point in history, God became flesh. The Son of God became man. When John uses the term flesh, it's a very graphic, almost a crude term. John doesn't want some kind of philosophic glaze to cover the reality of what happened here. It wasn't simply that the eternal Word shined into human history. It wasn't simply that He affected various people. But He became flesh. He took upon Himself our human nature. There were theories beginning to go around as John wrote this gospel. They come to fruition later on. That somehow there was something less than real about the incarnation. People struggled with the idea, if God is unchanging and eternal, how could He really become man? And some theorized that, well, this was just sort of a temporary appearance or something. And John says, no, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling, tented among us. Mankind, as originally created by God, was wonderful. Was glorious. I remember the first time I read C.S. Lewis's novel, Perelandra, which is an imaginary story, but the theory is what would happen takes place on another planet where there are two human-like beings, and there's a temptation scene, but instead of what happened to us, Adam and Eve sinning, in this case, they resist temptation. And these human beings are wonderful and glorious and majestic. Be careful with what-if questions when it didn't happen. But what if Adam and Eve had not sinned? What if we continued to be perfect, obedient to God, reflecting His image the way we should? Even in that situation, if God had become man, that would have been humiliation. The eternal Creator actually taking upon Himself our human flesh, becoming mankind. But of course it was not in Perelandra. It was not in an unfallen Eden that God became man. It was in our sin cursed world where there's pain and suffering and tears and rebellion. We have bodies that are affected by sin. Our bodies hurt and they grow old and they eventually die. And it's this flesh that's weakened and affected by sin that Jesus took upon Himself as He became man. Everything that makes man truly man, Jesus began to be when the Word became flesh. Without any sin, but He's truly human as well as being truly God. It's no wonder that Murray and others use the word stupendous to describe what happened here. Our limited minds can only poke around the edges of this wonderful miracle. God became man. And John adds to it that He made His dwelling among us. And the word that John uses is literally, He tented among us. He lived for a while. He dwelt among us. It's translating a word that means to live in a tent. It's the kind of language that's used in the Old Testament to describe the tabernacle, the place of meeting where God met with His people, which of course was a tent because the Israelites were encamped in the wilderness, moving from place to place on their journey to the promised land. But even there, the presence of God was indicated by His glory in the tabernacle. The glory of God filled the tabernacle. And John has that in mind. He may also be thinking of the event at Mount Sinai, where God came down and dwelt for a time on the mountain as He gave His law and His covenant to His people. But those things in the Old Testament were temporary. Yes, God was in the tabernacle, symbolically, and led His people through it as they wandered through the desert. But eventually the tabernacle wore out and was destroyed. Yes, God came down on Mount Sinai and spoke to His people, and His glory was revealed in the darkness and the voice of God. But that, again, was temporary. And the people of God moved on. Well, John is telling you that the Word became flesh and lived among us. In the Incarnation, Jesus irrevocably and permanently became man. Sometimes talking with children and sometimes with adults even. When you ask, is Jesus in heaven now at the right hand of the Father? Is He still man? And the answer of the Bible is yes. What happened at the Incarnation, what happened when the Word became flesh, was never and never will be undone. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Yes, His physical living among us was temporary. He was born in Bethlehem. He lived here on earth. About 33 years later, He suffered and died, was raised and ascended into heaven. But even though He's exalted above the heavens, He continues to be united to you. The Lord who ascended will return as the King of glory. The baby in Bethlehem is not simply one more birth that you can ignore or not. He's the King of Kings. He summons you to obedience. The Word lived among us. Many rejected Him. But John doesn't want you to think that everybody rejected Him. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. We've seen His glory. And when John says that, John's talking about what he has seen with his own eyes. As we talked about John the Baptist, you remember that he said that John came as a witness. And the Lord willing, we'll be looking some more at John's witnessing next Lord's Day. Not only was John the Baptist a witness, but John the disciple who wrote this gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. And he never forgot that. As John writes his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, you notice his emphasis on what he has seen and experienced and heard and touched. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the Word of life. John knows that Jesus is the Word made flesh. And John says, we've seen His glory. John, as he writes this gospel after the death and resurrection of Christ, is perhaps thinking of the Mount of Transfiguration. Yes, Jesus walking the paths of Galilee, the streets of Jerusalem, looked like an ordinary human being. But John, along with James and Peter, stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they saw Jesus in an anticipation of the glory that would characterize Him after His death and resurrection. John experienced the glory of Jesus Christ. And John's thinking also of Jesus as He appeared after His resurrection. The exalted Christ. John has seen the glory of Jesus Christ. We've seen His glory. The glory of the one and only. That word in some of the older translations is translated only begotten. That's probably not the best translation. It seems to refer to uniqueness. There are two words, one of which refers to begetting and the other refers to existing. The difference in Greek is whether you have a single N or a double N. The word that John uses here doesn't refer to the process of generation. We talk about Jesus being the eternally begotten Son of God. That's a biblical truth. It's just that here in John 1:14, John's probably not focusing on that. Rather, he's talking about Jesus as the unique Son of God. The one who is eternally God's Son is true. Who now is the unique Son of God, revealing the glory of God the Father. Any observance of Christmas that falls short of recognizing the full glory of Christ misses the point. Don't let skepticism, don't let human wisdom keep you from recognizing the full glory of Christ. John refers to it here. Throughout his gospel, John emphasizes the witness to Jesus Christ. At the end of the gospel, he tells you that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. The glory of the one and only. John says back in verse 12, to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. To see Jesus Christ, you and I obviously don't have the experience that John did of physically touching the Lord, of seeing Him with our physical eyes. But John, inspired by the Spirit, wrote this gospel so that you can see Jesus by faith. And he tells you that those who did receive Him, those who had faith, those who believed in His name, to them, God has given the right to be called the children of God. When you recognize the name of Jesus, that's more than simply saying, yes, I belong to Jesus. It involves a change of your life. Instead of being self-sufficient, self-guided, you're serving the King of Kings, the one who is the glory of God. The difference that makes is as you receive His grace and truth, you become the children of God. At the end of verse 14, we've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace is God's free, undeserved gift. Jesus came into this world to save sinners, you and I who are dead in sin. His coming is the expression of God's grace. You don't really understand the depths of what happened in the incarnation unless you realize how broken, fallen, and rebellious we are. It's when you see the sin in your heart that you begin to realize how wonderful, how stupendous this gift of Jesus Christ is. He's full of grace. He's full of truth. He's the expression of the Father. Those who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. He gave the right, the authority, the ability, you could translate it, any of those ways, and all of those ideas are included. By nature, we're not children of God. Jesus, very frankly, spoke of his fellow Israelites as being children of the devil. That's what we are by nature. But as the light comes into the world, as the Word becomes flesh, as we receive Him by faith, we become the children of God. That's something that John never quite seemed to get over. Again in 1 John, this time in chapter 3, John says, "How great the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And then, almost as though it's too good to be true, he adds, "And that is what we are." We're not only called children of God, we are children of God. The opposite of being a child of God is not independence, but slavery. John makes clear in verse 13 that he's not talking about ordinary childbirth, a point similar to what Jesus made as he talked to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, the ruler of Israel, who when Jesus says, "You must be born again," says, "How can a grown man be born again?" John's not talking about the physical process of birth, the ordinary things, born not of natural descent or blood, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. He's talking about the work of God, the Holy Spirit, that takes us who are dead in sin, unites us to Jesus Christ by faith, and enables us to experience the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ. What is it that's stupendous? The fact that you've become part of the family of God because the Word came into the world. Grasp the awe, the wonder that seized John of the wonderful privilege of being God's children. You come to God as your Father. You rest in His care. You depend upon Him for life itself. And as you look to Him, as you understand the wonder of who He is, the Word became flesh, you live to His glory and honor. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank You that in Your infinite love, You gave Your own Son to become flesh in our fallen, sinful, rebellious world. You gave Him for us, not when we were seeking You, but when we were dead in sin, walking in rebellion. Your light has shined. You've drawn us to Your Son. And so, Lord, we rejoice. We give You thanks and praise. And we pray that that joy will fill us not only this day, but may each day of our lives be a celebration of the joy of the incarnation and the wonderful work that Christ became incarnate to accomplish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.